Mr. Dan Johnson, where would you be? You got your Bible with you? Would you come up here, sir, and read a scripture for us? This dear brother has taught Romans how many times? How many years? So you're very familiar with this passage, and you've taught it. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. This is a phenomenal passage of Scripture that's worthy to be known. And let me say to you that my conviction is, and Dan's may be different, my conviction is that if you understand Romans, it unlocks the rest of the New Testament. It's probably been the one book most powerfully used through Christian history, from Augustine to Martin Luther to John Wesley. It's the Magna Carta of the Christian life. And so if you would read that, please, sir, 21 through 26 of Romans 3. Thank you, sir. For those of you who know this wonderful truth, I'm coming along with a red marker simply to underscore it. These are truths that we need to rehearse. Martin Lloyd-Jones says we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. Others have said the same thing. We must preach the gospel to ourselves. The devil wants to rob us of that gospel. Our own flesh wants to rob us of that gospel. For those of you who've never heard this or understood this before, then perhaps the Lord will give you enlightenment in your heart. This is the foundational truth, justified by faith. It's the foundational truth on which we must stand to have a solid footing and a steadfast walk. If someone does not understand this truth in their heart, not just their head, but in their heart, if they do not understand this truth, they do not have a solid foundation, and they will not have a steady walk. I lived in Florida at Titusville, went to a church there and was on staff at a church there. My responsibility was the retreat conference ministry, which means we had retreats there, conferences there at the church. We had a motel type unit where we housed people, and we also put them into homes. And then I traveled and spoke in different places across the nation. And that was my job. But I did take ministry on locally. And I began a Bible study in the afternoon at 5 o'clock. Once a week. And we had men who would come from the Cape and others, school teachers who would come, and they would come together. It wasn't a large group, but they'd come together at 5 o'clock and I would teach them the Word, usually verse by verse through a book. In that class was a man who had been a Christian for many years. He was in his 70s. He had wrestled all those years with assurance of his salvation. He was one of our elders, the oldest elder that we had on the board. Has taught Sunday school for decades. But he and his dear wife would come to that class. Also had in that class a patriarch, a man who had been a missionary to Ecuador. And he was on the search party that went out to find Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and those guys once they did not come back and their plane had gone down. Stuart Clark, what a godly man he was. But they'd come to this class. Well, I remember I was teaching this very passage about justified by faith. And Guy Boyd was the man I'm speaking about, and he was sitting just about right there. And I was explaining what I'm going to explain to you today, and I'll never forget it. All of a sudden, his face lit up. Our eyes met, and I knew God's Spirit had revealed it to his heart, and he understood it. It changed his life. Having been a Sunday school teacher for decades, having been an elder in the church, having had such a respect by the whole congregation, but that truth in his senior years transformed his understanding. And his wife told me later, in his Sunday school class, all he could talk about was this truth. Norm Wakefield, some of you know, came to me one day, or several times, and he wanted me to disciple him. And so I started doing that, but I handed him the first volume of the 6-volume series on Romans by Martin Lloyd-Jones. There are now more volumes than 6, but at that time there were only 6 volumes, going from this passage, chapter 3, right through chapter 8. And I handed him the first volume, and I said, Norm, if you read this and finish it and come back, I'll give you volume 2. He devoured it. He came back and I handed him volume 2. He devoured that. He came back and I handed him volume 3. It changed his life. And he began to share with his precious wife Alma. They've been like family to us. And he began to share with his wife Alma. This has been 35 years ago. And she would say to him at nighttime, because she had never understood it, and she too had had some questions. And they'd go to bed and she'd say, Norm, will you tell me just one more time? And he'd go over the gospel with her. And she'd go to sleep with this wonderful good news of being justified by faith on her mind. I could tell you story after story like that, of how this truth, even for those who've been Christians for years, has liberated them and established them and given them a joy. From that passage of Scripture, we have 3 questions we're going to answer. What does it mean to be justified? When I taught a class at that church in Florida, I said to those folks, I said, if you ever say justified means just as if I'd never sinned, I'll flunk you. We come up with these pet definitions that are not the truth. What does it mean to be justified? Listen, it is this. The issue is righteousness before God. Hang on to that. The issue is righteousness before God. How can one be righteous before God? Righteousness is perfect obedience to the law of God. When you think of the law of God, think synonymously the 10 commandments. But righteousness is perfect obedience to the law of God. The law demands 2 things. Number 1, the law demands death for every sin. Every sin. The law demands death. The The man who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery. He has broken the law. That demands death. Cheating in school is stealing. That demands death before God. The law demands death for every sin. But secondly, the law demands perfect obedience to every command. You see, if all I have by the cross of Christ and the death of Christ is forgiveness of sins, that just makes me a pardoned criminal. That does not make me righteous. Forgiveness, yes. Righteous, no. Because righteousness is positive. It means I have obeyed the law of God perfectly all my days. And only that will allow me to stand before God in righteousness in His sight. And so two things. Forgiveness, righteousness. But no one is righteous before God. No one. And when you look at the unfolding of Paul's reasoning in the first and second and third chapter, we discover that the Gentile has not kept the law of God. Neither has the Jew. It's through the law that comes the knowledge of sin. God knew we would never be able to keep the law. He dropped the plumb line down beside us. And He said, "This is my perfect righteousness." But He knew we could never keep it. It is the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. It is that which makes me know I am sinful. I have transgressed. Many years ago, 35 years ago, I knew a man who was saved in prison. He had been a rock musician, but he got saved in prison. And the thing that brought him to Christ was he understood that he had dishonored his mother, and it convicted him. So the law makes us aware of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And it's the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. It helps me to know I have failed to obey God and His commandments in my life. All have sinned and missed the mark. That's the meaning of the word sin there, harmatia. All have sinned. All have missed the mark. What's the mark? Perfect obedience to the law of God. All have missed the mark. All fall short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? The glory of God is the outshining of His character. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When the law is kept perfectly, it's the glory of God, because the law is the character of God. What would it look like if God lived on earth and fulfilled His law? Jesus Christ did it. The law of God would be displayed in conduct, in thought, word, and deed. Perfectly. That's righteousness. And that reveals the glory of God. We all have sinned. We've missed the mark. We have fallen short of being righteous before a righteous God. And you see, when you read in John 17 the prayer of the Lord Jesus, He calls Him Father. He calls Him Holy Father. He calls Him Righteous Father. So the law of God demands death for every sin and perfect obedience to every commandment. And without the work of Christ, no one can be righteous before God. We already are unrighteous because we already have transgressed. And the Bible uses three words about sin. It uses sin, It uses transgressions, and it uses iniquity. And each of those words has a little particular nuance of meaning. But it covers the gamut. Sin, transgressions, iniquity. We have already done that. We still do that. And yet God's demand has not been diminished. It was not God's plan just to get us to heaven. We somehow think Jesus died just so that we can come to heaven. No. God has a plan. He wants a perfectly righteous family that are righteous with His righteousness. That's what God wants. So that one day we can all be gathered around that wonderful throne in the kingdom of heaven. All of our sins absolutely removed from as far as the east is from the west. But God will look upon us and He will see us all perfectly righteous. And Jesus said, "And the righteous shall shine brighter than the noonday sun." That will be shining with the glory of God. Our righteous standing must come from another. I have none. You have none. Nobody on earth has a righteous standing. Therefore, God sent Jesus. What does it cost to be justified? There must be redemption by Christ Jesus. That's verse 24. There must be redemption. That word redemption is a wonderful word. It was taken from being used in the slave market. But it means to be purchased, to be set free. And so the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins in order that we be set free from the penalty of our sins and from the power of sin and eventually from the presence of sin. There must be redemption. But in conjunction with that is another word. It's a strange sounding word. You don't see this one in the newspaper. There must be propitiation by Christ's blood. That's verse 25. What is propitiation? God the Father gave His Son as the necessary sacrifice. You see in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18, he begins talking about the wrath of God. The wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. I was speaking to a pastor's conference, and I spoke on this very subject about the wrath of God. And one of the men came up to me who obviously had a liberal leaning. And he said to me, "I have a problem about God being a God of wrath. He's a God of love." And I didn't say this to him. I was polite. But looking back, I wish I had said to him, "Would you take a razor blade and cut out of your Bible every reference to the wrath of God?" The Bible would be shreds. If I remember correctly, the wrath of God is referred to over 500 times in the Old Testament alone. Jesus Christ spoke of it in that wonderful passage in John the 3rd chapter. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Yes, in that passage, you come to verse 36, it says, "He who believes not, the wrath of God abides on him." And the wrath of God is not just just the consequences of sin. Well, here's a drunk, and he has a wreck, and that's the wrath of God. It's just the consequence of his bad doing. No. That verse is quite clear. The wrath of God is outgoing. It's active. And so Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, what was it that caused him to cry in Gethsemane with sweat and blood, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What was in the cup? Two things. Number one, the filth of our sins was in that cup. And for the first time in all of his life and in his existence in eternity past, he was going to have to drink sin and become sin for us. He was going to know and experience the shame and the guilt and the filth of our sins in his own soul. He was taking all of our sins upon himself. "He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." But it means, secondly, as he looked in that cup, wrath in the wisdom literature and in the prophets means the wrath of God. And he knew once he took into himself all of our sins, that he would hang on that cross under the wrath of his Father. It wasn't his physical suffering and torture that he was afraid of. It's the fact he was going to become sin. And then, because God is a God of wrath against sin, he was going to bear in his own body and in his own soul and in his own spirit the wrath of his Father for all of our sins. And that wrath is omnipotent wrath. All-powerful wrath. Almighty wrath. And he who had always known fellowship with his Father and the favor of his Father suddenly was going to realize that his Father was pouring out his wrath on him on that cross. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God is not a God who can just say, "Oh, I know you've sinned. You didn't mean to do it. I'll just forgive you. I know, I see your heart. You really want to try to do better, so I'll let it go this time." "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And death always means, in that context, separation from God the Father. And so Jesus, by the Father's plan, by his willingness to do whatever, because he loves us, said, "Not as I will, but as you will." And he drank the cup to the very last drop, so we wouldn't have to. Jesus bore his Father's wrath. And when he cried out, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me," we don't hear the other side of the conversation. But I can imagine the Father would say, My son, "My dearly loved son, do you think if there were another way, I would have chosen this way? There was no other way." Just as Abraham was about to slay his son, the angel said, "Stay your hand. And there was a ram caught in the thicket, and he let Isaac go off the altar. And he took that ram, and he laid it on the altar, and he killed it. When it comes to Jesus, there was no other ram. This was the real deal. And here was the Father who crushed his own son to death, according to Isaiah 53. The sacrifice he provided, he himself crushed in wrath for every one of your sins and for every one of mine. God's wrath against sin must be satisfied in Christ. It was. Third question, what must one do to be justified? Know that righteousness by self-effort is impossible. People say, well, I just try to live by the Ten Commandments, or I live by the golden rule, do to others you'd have them do unto you. There is no self-effort that will ever make you righteous. None. Never. Ever. You cannot earn it, you cannot buy it, and you cannot try harder. It will not work. It's futile. Know that God's righteousness is a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. That's verse 24. Know that God's righteousness is a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Know that faith in Christ allows God the judge to legally declare two things. First, forgiveness for all sins, all transgressions, all iniquities. Two, righteous with Christ's very own righteousness. You see, the word justified is a legal term. It's a forensic term. And the best way I know to illustrate it is the fact, think of God as the judge. That's what He is. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, says the Word. God's the judge. It is His law. It is Him we've sinned against. It is His sacrifice of His Son. God's the judge. And so He sits, if you please, at the judgment seat of heaven. And the moment one puts his faith into Jesus Christ and trusts Him to be his Lord and Savior and purposes to follow Jesus, in that moment, it is like this judge of the universe takes his gavel and he slaps the sacred desk of heaven and he says, "She is forgiven. She now has my righteousness to be her own." Now think on that for a moment. Just faith in Christ. Just faith in Christ. But that transaction takes place, and it can never be rescinded. It can never be changed. Once God the judge says, forgiven, righteous with my righteousness, it is settled for all eternity. I was explaining this to my children when they were at home as teenagers, and we were sitting in the living room floor, and I was teaching them the word, and I said to Jeffrey, my son, he's now in his 50s, he's getting to be an old man too. But I said to him, I said, Jeff, where'd you get that shirt? He said, Mother bought it for me. I said, it must be her shirt. He said, no, it's mine. Why? She gave it to me. If somebody found the shirt in the front yard and came to the front door and said, I found this shirt in the front yard, whose is it? Who would they say it belonged to? Mine. The devil can stand and say, look at Dan Johnson. And God would say, oh yes. He's not righteous. Oh yes, he is. I gave him my righteousness. It's his. Forever. And so justified by faith, by the sacrifice of God's Son, whom God sent to pay the price for our sins, but also to do something else. You see, for 33 years, Jesus Christ walked in perfect righteousness. He obeyed the law in thought, word, and deed. He never transgressed the law of God. He lived a perfectly righteous life. Now, what happens to that righteousness? He doesn't need it. He was already righteous in eternity. What happens to it? He lived a perfect life for you. As much as he died on the cross for you. And of course me. And so his death takes away all of your sins, iniquities, and transgressions forever. But his history of righteousness becomes yours. So he took your history of sinfulness to the cross. And he gives you his history of righteousness, which is the very righteousness of your Father. Understanding and believing this is the foundation for knowing God. Understanding and believing this is the foundation for approaching God's throne of grace. Understanding and believing this is the foundation for a steady and stable walk with God. We have four grandsons. Our daughter has three. My son has one. Our son has one. Our firstborn grandson is assistant PCA pastor in Maryland. A godly young man, has a heart for God. Started a Bible school, a Bible study for his classmates when he was in the seventh grade in New York. Our second grandson died of cancer at the age of 5. We were there the night in the hospital when he was very conscious to the very end, but could not breathe. And he died in our daughter's arms. And she asked him as he neared death, "Do you see Jesus yet?" He said, "Yes." She told him about going to heaven. And he said to her, "When will you come?" How she answered that? She knew the Lord gave her the answer. She simply said, "Soon." Our third grandson is our son's son. Our fourth grandson is our daughter's youngest son, Nathaniel. Nathaniel's 15, going on 25. He has a heart for God. Precious young man. Remarkable young man. I want to tell you about our third grandson, our son's son. And I do this with his permission. I ask him if I could. Jeffrey, he's Jeffrey Jr. Jeffrey grew up with his mother and dad. He was taught the Word of God. He went to church with them. He had all the upbringing, all the training, all the teaching. For reasons I don't understand, his parents don't understand, he took a wrong direction. And the easiest way I know how to say it is he became the prodigal son. But he did not just end up in the pig pen. He ended up in a pit of hell. And I would not have been surprised if the phone rang one night and we answered it and it be our son saying, "Jeffrey, has been killed." It was horrible. Like some of you have, we ached, we anguished, we prayed, we cried. And that went on for several years. But 2 years ago, God showed such grace to him. And he began to come out of that cesspool of filth. And he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. His mind began to clear up from the drugs and the alcohol. He began to learn truth, began to learn how to walk in righteousness. And one day I said to him, "Jeffrey, would you like for me to teach us the word? We can go through Romans together." He said, "I would like that very much." He's 27 years old. I'm impressed with how sharp his mind is. His mind's been renewed. He's a very intelligent young man. He's a good-looking dude. Doesn't have a girlfriend. He knows he's not ready for that. So now he comes with his little book bag, his notebook, his iPad, his Bible. In our living room, in the front window, we have a chair that sits this way. And here we have a chair that sits way with a table in between. And he sits in that chair. And I sit in this chair. And we open our Bibles. And we go verse by verse in Romans. I want to get him grounded in the truth. He comes for supper every Thursday night. We eat together, laugh together, share together. He tells us about his life, how he's doing, what's going on. And then we go to the living room. And we sit in those chairs. We open our Bibles. He gets his notebook out to take notes. And he very carefully takes notes. He does his homework. He comes with the outline of the chapter we're going to be looking at, or the passage we're going to be looking at. And we're going through Romans. And when we got to the passage about justified, I explained it to him just as I've explained it to you. He has such shame. Such shame. For the way he lived. For what he did. He has felt worthless. And we got to this justified by faith. And I explained it to him, and he sat there and he just looked at me. And I told him about how all of his sins, all of them, Jesus took on himself and died for them. And then I explained righteousness and how God himself credited his own righteousness to his life so that his sinful history became Jesus' history, and Jesus' righteous history became his history. And just like Guy Boyd in Florida, the light turned on. And I looked at him, remembering what his life had been like. And as I told him this, it just dawned on me in a fresh way. What good news! What glad tidings this is! And I was moved to tears because of this wonderful, wonderful, incomprehensible gift of God to him, that all of his filthy sins were forgiven and washed away as far as the east is from the west. And that now, instead of the guilt and the shame and the disgust, he has the very righteousness of God. And he sat there, and he just looked at me. And his first words were these: that changes perspective on everything. And I said, Jeffrey, it does. And Brother Don, I'm not one to get up and dance. But that night, I was so filled with joy that I could look at my grandson face to face and tell him this and see it register in his countenance. That I wanted to get up and dance around the room and just shout, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Justified. Forgiven. Counted righteous. That past completely gone. And now, standing in God's presence with the very righteousness of God himself as a free gift that he can never add to and he can never subtract from. It has been settled by the judge of the universe forever. This morning, I texted Jeffrey. I said, Jeffrey, I speak this morning on justified by faith. Will you pray for me? And while you pray, thank God that you're forgiven and you stand in the very righteousness righteousness of Christ. And he texted back and said, will do. I will remember. I share this message with you because you're going to go back home. The devil's going to accuse you. Your flesh is going to accuse you. And maybe some people are going to accuse you. And the enemy's going to try to make you feel worthless and ashamed and remind you of the filthy things you've done or the wrong things you've done. Remember, because of Jesus, you are forgiven. And because of Jesus, God has given you His righteousness. You bear your Father's righteousness. And nothing can change.